Give your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 2? Matthew chapter 2. I suspect that most of you have a nativity set up in your homes somewhere. We have several in our house. One my wife and I purchased in 2011 when we visited Israel. And then several years later, I went to visit Pastor Aaron in Tanzania and bought another one there. It's carved out of ebony wood. It's very beautiful. Of course, what's become standard in every nativity set is the three wise men. And as many of you know, because I've heard comments every Christmas I've been a pastor, the wise men were not there at the birth of Christ. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11, part of the verses that we read together, it speaks of the house. So apparently after that night in the inn, they rented a house or found other lodgings with a friend and stayed there until they could travel again. The story of the wise men has almost a mysterious, mystical element to it. I think there's an intentional vagueness in the biblical account because Matthew doesn't want us to focus on the wise men, but on the Christ child. We don't know where they came from, except they came from the east. We don't know how many of them there were. I know we sang, "We three kings of Orient are." And it's possible there were three of them because there were three gifts. And so people correlate, well, maybe each of them had a gift. But it was largely, probably a larger caravan than that. There are many legendary stories that have been invented about these ancient travelers. In the east, they traditionally say that they were 12 wise men. In the west, of course, we say three. The Venerable Bede provides us with the first mention of their supposed names, Gaspar, Melchor, and Balthazar. Tradition says that these three men represented the three races of mankind. But all of that is speculation. Supposedly, their bones were found in the 4th century and brought to the city of Constantinople. And in the year 1162, Frederick Barbarossa had them taken from Constantinople to Cologne, Germany, where they remain to this day. What do we know about the wise men? Let's stick to the facts for a moment. The Greek word that's translated wise men is the word magi, which you've heard many times. It's the origin of our English word magic. Originally, it was a reference to the astrologers of the Mede and Persian kingdom. But by the first century, by the time this event takes place, this term was generally used for anyone skilled in the supernatural arts of astrology, dream interpreting, and metaphysics. Scholars argue about where the magi came from. The top three answers are Persia, Babylon, and Arabia. But beyond that, we can't say for sure. We know it was from the east. We do know that astronomical phenomena were believed almost universally by all peoples in the ancient world to be connected with an important historic event. So when they saw a comet in the sky or an eclipse or something like that, they believed that something monumental was about to occur. And in this case, they were right, because that star announced the birth of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How should we explain the star? Well, there have been some suggestions over the years. Some believe it was a comet. Origen of Alexandria was the first to propose this theory. Later, the great astronomer Kepler came up with the idea that it was a conjunction of the planets. And so it looked like one large star, but in fact it was not. In more recent times, people have speculated that it was a supernova, a star that all of a sudden appeared very bright in the sky and then eventually burned out. But I think most likely it was a miraculous star that the Lord intended to guide these men to the Christ child. Notice it seems to have led them directly to Jesus. And so I don't think that just looking for some natural explanation for this is probably where we would find our answer. Perhaps this was a manifestation of the Shekinah glory. And that is not so hard to imagine because we read in the Old Testament of that pillar of fire that guided the Hebrews by night in the wilderness. So why is this visit recorded here in Matthew's gospel? That's a very good question for us to ask anytime we read a passage of Scripture. Why did the writer put this here? And the answer is because Matthew is presenting Jesus as the King of the Jews. In the first chapter, he begins his book with a genealogy that very clearly demonstrates that Jesus is a son of David. In fact, both from Mary and Joseph, his adopted father, they have lines going back to King David. And so he begins his book, he begins the New Testament by revealing that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the son of David. And throughout this book, this Gospel of Matthew, he is going to demonstrate that indeed he is a king. And here he demonstrates in this infancy narrative that even these wise men, these men of very high status who worked as advisors for kings, recognized and were brought to bear witness to the identity of this Christ child. There's some irony here. We have Gentiles recognizing that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and yet his own people, the Jews, in large part would reject him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So the primary purpose of this passage is to provide additional evidence to Matthew's readers that Jesus is the King of the Jews. But preachers over the centuries have found a secondary purpose in this book, in this account, and that is it reveals to us the typical responses that people have to the person of Christ. We have in the paragraph that we read this morning three representatives of humanity, all of them individuals of high status. They were leaders in their respective fields. We have Herod, who was the appointed king of Judea. We have the religious leaders that comprise the Sanhedrin. And we have these wise men that have come from the East. These men were similar in that they were all leaders, but their responses to the Christ child were very different. And so this morning, as we look at this passage in context, I want you to ask yourself, what is my response to Christ? The first response that we will look at is the response represented by Herod. And this is the response of antagonism. Look with me at the opening verses that provide the setting for this story. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Matthew and Luke both record that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Luke tells us in his account of how Jesus came to be born in Bethlehem. It was because of that census that went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. But Matthew reveals what happened after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The best we can speculate, the Magi probably came several months after the birth of Jesus. Both Matthew and Luke, notice, want the reader to know that the birth of Christ was an historic event. They tell us where it occurred, and they tell us by the means of the day when it occurred, and that it was under the reigns of certain officials. In Luke's gospel, of course, we read about the emperor in Rome, Caesar Augustus, and about the governor. And here we read about the king of Judea, Herod. You see, the birth of Jesus is not a myth or a fantasy, but it's reality. It took place at a specific time and place. Now, Herod was the founder and the ruler of the Herodian dynasty. He was known as the Great because he's one of those historic figures that is larger than life. Now, the Herodians were ethnically Idumeans, that is, they were of Edomite stock, that is, they were descendants of Esau. And they were related to the Jewish people, but there was always tension and animosity between these two ethnic groups. Herod was appointed governor of Galilee at the early age of 25, and the Romans saw real potential in this man. He was a good administrator. He was a formidable warrior. He was a capable leader, and he was an effective orator. He was a man driven to succeed. And so it's not surprising that 10 years after he was appointed governor, he was confirmed by the Roman Senate as the king of Judea. It took him 3 more years to really consolidate his power and to destroy his rivals, but that's exactly what he did. And in these early years, Herod was very popular by the people. Herod understood what the people wanted. He knew that his ethnic descent was a liability, and so he married a popular Jewish noblewoman to signify that he was indeed one with the Jewish people. And when economic times were hard, he gave tax money back to the people. And during the famine in 25 BC, he had gold from his own palace melted down and sold so that food could be given to the poorest of the people. These were all very popular moves on his part. But if we're going to understand Herod, we must also understand that he was historically, first and foremost, a builder. He built the beautiful port city of Caesarea. He built racetracks and lavish theaters. His fame was so great as a builder that even foreign nations around Israel called on him to lead and to give them wisdom in their building projects. So he built cities and designed cities like Beirut, Lebanon, and Damascus, Syria, and Rhodes. And he built the famous fortress of Masada, which would become so significant in Jewish history years later. But his crowning achievement as far as a builder was the magnificent temple in Jerusalem. This was a very lengthy project that was still under construction for many, many years after his death. But it was the most impressive building in all of Judea, and it was the pride of the Jewish people. So this man was, in many senses, a great man. But to say that he had a dark side would be an understatement. He was wicked and cruel. He was always suspicious that someone was going to betray him and take away his power. The Jewish high priest, the top religious official in the nation, he suspected that he really wasn't a strong supporter, and so he had him executed. He had his own wife killed because he suspected that she may have betrayed him. And he feared that his own sons, three of them, were plotting to take over his throne, and so he had them assassinated as well. He was a very violent man. And all of this violence and paranoia, of course, made him unpopular. And so he began to realize that when he died, there would be a great celebration among the people that this cruel, vindictive, bloodthirsty man was dead. And so he devised a plan. He asked his officials, who are the most loved, the most popular men in our nation? And they gave him a list. And he had them all arrested and put in prison. And they were well cared for, but the plan that he had was this. He said, the moment I die, I want them all executed, because then everyone will truly mourn, not for me, but for these men, and there will be mourning when I die. And that's exactly what happened. Now, I want you to notice the character that's revealed in this very brief vignette that we have in the Gospels. We see that he is a fearful man. It says in verse 3 that not only was Herod troubled, but also the people of Jerusalem. Why were they troubled? Because they knew that when Herod was troubled, blood would be shed. And they were worried about what that would mean. The birth of a king should have been received as great news, but he saw the Christ child as a rival. We see here the foolish, the fearful, paranoid man of history is exactly what we have described here on the pages of Scripture. He was also a foolish man. Notice what it says in verses 4 through 6. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Isn't it a foolish sight to see this man with all of this power worried about the birth of a baby? Herod was about 70 years old, as best we can surmise at this time. And yet he is worried that somehow this baby is going to grow up to challenge his authority. How long did he think he would live? Did he think he would reign forever? And it's also illogical if you think about his actions here. If Jesus was truly the promised Messiah, then there was nothing he could do to stop him. But if he was not the promised Messiah, then he was no threat to him at all. And so Herod's paranoia was not governed by reason. He was not only a fearful man and a foolish man, we see him here as a deceptive man. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Herod was not the first or the last politician who wanted to appear to be religious. But Herod never worshipped anyone but himself. He was also a violent man. In verse 16 of this chapter, it says, "And when Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." None of the people of Judea were surprised when Herod ordered the slaughter of the innocents, because this sort of outrageous bloodshed was standard operating procedure for him. At the time of this visit from the Magi, Herod is about 70 years old. He's losing his power and control. He's paranoid, he's bitter, and he's dying. In fact, he would die probably just several months after this visit. Herod is representative of all who hate God and his Messiah. What were the causes of Herod's antagonism? I think, first of all, it was probably a troubled conscience. Someone once said that troubled people cause trouble to other people. Certainly this man was haunted by the loved ones, his wife, his sons, the high priest, and a multitude of others that he had executed. Maybe he was troubled by a disturbed conscience. Guilt and shame are very real. We live in a culture today that tries to pretend that these things don't exist anymore, that shame is not there, that people don't really have guilt. And there's a lot of people who spend a lot of money to talk people out of these perceptions. But it's only the gospel that provides a solution to man's fundamental need of forgiveness. Because we all recognize that even by our own measure of what is right and what is decent and what is true and the way we should live, we fall short of our own low standards, let alone of God's standard of perfection. A troubled conscience is usually a clear indication that all is not well with your soul, and the only cure is found in the blood of Christ, because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. But there was another cause, I believe, of his antagonism beyond a troubled conscience, and that was his temporal values. Herod is a man who's more concerned with saving his throne than saving his soul. Although he was weak, diseased, and dying, he refuses to think of his impending death. He is not ready to meet his Maker. He tries to ignore the obvious, but in a short time, he would appear before a holy God to give an account for his life. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." How many people are like Herod today? Not that they are cold-blooded murderers or paranoid, but people who give no thought to God or to the afterlife or to the reality that someday they must give an account to God. I think that modern man, especially in the Western world, thinks of this as an ancient superstition that's not worthy of his consideration. You may have heard this week in the news of the research, the surveys that were taken by the Pew Research Center. And they mentioned that Americans are less religious than ever before. The fastest growing belief system in our nation is, ironically, unbelief. More and more Americans call themselves atheistic or agnostic and are quick to state that they have no religious affiliation. And the percentage of people in our nation who identify themselves as Christian continues to drop lower. There is great mistrust for organized religion. And even many of those who would claim to be Christians have no real religious connection to a body of believers as instructed in the Word of God. America is becoming more and more secular in its outlook, like we find today in Western Europe. The fact is that more and more people scoff at the idea that there is a God to whom they must answer. But your sinful unbelief does not negate the revelation of God in His Word. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so people might live their lives today as if there is no God. They may live it on a very secular level, like all that exists are things that I can sense with my own five senses and that I can touch, and that I have this short life to live for myself, for my own purposes, and then that's it. But the reality is, this living life that way does not answer man's fundamental questions and problems in life. It doesn't answer why we are here and where we came from and where we are going. It doesn't answer the most important questions related to our existence and purpose in life. It's only a relationship with God that gives us direction and purpose and understanding that this life is not all there is, that there is eternity beyond this life, and that we will spend eternity in one of two places. But now we must turn to our second representatives in this Christmas story, the Jewish religious leaders. And here we find the response, not of antagonism, but of apathy. We first read of them in verses 4 through 6. It says, "And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born." When it speaks of the chief priests and the scribes, this is a reference to the Jewish Sanhedrin, which consisted of 70 men who were the religious leaders of Israel. The Sanhedrin was sort of like a religious supreme court. These men were both Bible scholars and politicians. And the Sanhedrin, like virtually every political body, was divided between liberals and conservatives. The liberals were the Sadducees. They believed the traditions they received from their fathers were good and helpful ways to live, but they did not believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in the miraculous. They were ancient examples of skeptics. While the conservatives, we know as the Pharisees. I don't know if we want to amen the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very popular with the people, but as we know, they were the most antagonistic group to the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the question that Herod asked them was a softball question. Perhaps they were even like a little amused by his question, you know, because it revealed again the fact that he was very secular, because they probably could have asked any Jewish schoolboy, "Hey, where's the Messiah going to be born?" And he would say, "Well, Bethlehem, of course." And so I just imagine in my own mind's eye that they look at each other with a half smirk, like, "He doesn't even know this answer." And they quickly rattle off that passage in Micah 5:2. Now, what do we learn from these religious political scholars? I want to make two points of application from these men. And that is that a thorough knowledge of God's word does not guarantee a proper response to Christ. Do not misunderstand me. We should learn the scriptures. We should read the Bible on a regular basis. I'm always amazed at the number, the percentage of professing Christians that have never read through the Bible from cover to cover. It's a very, very high percentage. I'm talking about people who are in church every Sunday and they've gone to church their whole lives. And yet the vast majority of people would say, I've never read the Bible from cover to cover. I'm not saying that to guilt you here, but we're getting ready to start a new year. Why not make 2022 the year that you read through the Bible? We are all about learning the scriptures and expositional preaching and Bible memory at this church. But we must never think that just because people learn some verses or read their Bibles that it means that all is well with them spiritually. Notice these men knew the Bible well. The reason why they were able to quote Micah 5:2 like this is probably because many of them in this group had memorized the entire Old Testament. And they especially knew every passage that which was considered messianic. The rabbis we know had identified 456 such passages. And these 70 men, I suspect, knew every one of them. And so when they were asked this question, they didn't have to get into a huddle and deliberate. They knew it instantly. It was an easy question because they had mastered their Old Testament. These privileged men, think about it. These 70 men probably knew God's word at that time better than any other man on the planet. They read the scrolls daily. They studied them. They had numbered every letter in the Old Testament. They knew the minutiae of the Old Testament. And they could tell you all about the promised Messiah. They could tell you where he was to be born. They could tell you all kinds of other things that would be part of what he would do. But when the Messiah was born on their watch, they missed him. They knew their Bible, but they missed the main point of the Bible. I want to make application to this in reference to our parenting. It's very good to teach your children the Word of God and have them memorize Scripture. I'm so thankful that my parents had me memorize a lot of Scripture when I was a child. For one reason, it's a lot easier to memorize when you're a child than when you become older. Your mind is very pliable. And every Christian parent should be exhorted to do that. But you should not think, Mom and Dad, that because your son or daughter can rattle off a number of verses, even verses that deal with salvation, or because your child makes a profession of faith and says a prayer like their peers are doing or like you've strongly encouraged them to do, that your work is done and everything's good and we're all going to be in heaven someday. Because you really have to continue to live out your faith and continue to give them the gospel truths that they need to hear, even throughout their life, beyond the time they even leave your home. You still need to parent. You still need to speak the truth to them. You still need to give them the wisdom of God's words. It's so easy to think that because they know a few facts, or because they've gone to a Christian school, or because they've been baptized, that all is well. These men had impeccable Jewish religious credentials, but they rejected their Messiah.
We also see here that a person can be very religious and yet not come to Christ. What is amazing is that these clergymen did not go and seek their long-awaited Messiah. Doesn't that surprise you? I mean, where is their curiosity? You would assume that they would join this caravan of the Magi and race to that sacred place. But they remain unmoved and indifferent. St. Augustine says that they were like milestone markers pointing the way, but not moving an inch. So why did they have this response? Well, let's consider some of the options. It could be that they really didn't believe the tale of these wise men. The idea of a star leading them seemed a little strained and far-fetched. And so they're like, these guys don't know what they're doing. This is foolishness. And so they just didn't go. But it also is possible, very possible, I think, that they calculated their political ramifications. What do you think would happen with them if they went and followed the wise men and went to Bethlehem? I'm not sure that they would be alive for very much longer. Because Herod was known to execute people very, very quickly. And after Jesus, this Christ child would grow up and teach and perform miracles and fulfill so many Old Testament prophecies. This same body, perhaps not the same men. Maybe there would be one or two elderly men still there, but probably not. But this same body of religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, would condemn the Messiah. Because to accept Jesus of Nazareth would be to forfeit their positions of status and power in Judea. And so they turned away from it. I think what we have here is an example of people who do not truly trust in Christ because it is just too costly. I think we have to be very careful about this, more so than just about anywhere else in the world. You know, if you were living in a Muslim nation right now, where it was illegal to be a follower of Christ and you were to gather with a small group of believers to worship, you probably wouldn't be sitting there wondering if anyone there was truly a follower of Christ or not, because it's very costly and dangerous to profess to be a follower of Christ in that environment. But in our nation, it's still very, very easy. We still are culturally, and I use that term very particularly, culturally a Christian nation. And what I mean by that is not that most of our people are truly born-again believers, but that Christianity has been woven into our national fabric and culture. For instance, we're celebrating Christmas at this time of year. In some places of the world, they are not, because they repudiate Christianity and everything connected with it. And so my point is that it's very easy in the United States of America, especially if you come from a home with traditional values, to think of yourself as a Christian. Because you go to church occasionally, and because you do believe in God, and you do believe there's right and wrong, and you can quote John 3:16, and every once in a while you listen to some preacher on some podcast or on YouTube or on TV, and you've even read a few inspirational books before, and you think that because of this you are a born-again Christian. But the question is, how would you respond if following Christ was very, very costly, like it was for these men? You see, it's not difficult to be religious, but to follow Christ in an environment where the pressure is on not to follow Him is a different story. It's so easy to be like these ancient clergymen who were respected and religious, but missed the Messiah, even though they came so close. The third response I want us to consider this morning is the response of the wise men, the response of adoration. We find this most prominently in verses 10 and 11. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. This is the culmination of their quest. They come to Bethlehem. They come to this house. And they are overjoyed. Matthew piles up words to try to convey the exuberance that they experienced. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. This was not a polite political visit where they're like coming from the emissaries of another nation to pay their respects and to give some gifts and say, hope things go well for you. This was something deeply personal for them. They are elated. They are overjoyed to come and see the Christ child. Special star has guided them, and now they have found him and they are delirious. Would you note in our text, I can't help but pointing out that they did not come and worship the Mother Mary, but the Christ child. Indeed, if ever there would be a time appropriate to worship Mary, as many contend, this would be it, when she's there as a mother with her child. But that is not who they came to see. They came to see the Christ child, and they bowed before a child. What an amazing scene this is. These men of great status, who are advisors to kings who live in royal palaces. These men who are very, very high up in the estimation of people are now bowing before a child, probably several months old. This was unheard of. But this is what they do. Now, many scholars see here in this story of the Magi a preview of the fact that the Gentiles would come to worship the one true God. In the Old Testament, we find many indications that someday the gospel would go out to all the nations and that someday all the peoples would praise him. In fact, at the end of this book that we're in, the book of Matthew, we have Jesus giving a commission to his disciples to take the gospel to all nations, to all people groups. And this infancy narrative is a foreshadowing that this will occur, that the gospel is not just for the Jews. In fact, Jesus would not just be the King of the Jews, but he would be King of kings and Lord of lords. And in the book of Revelation, we read the end of the story, that a great multitude that cannot be numbered from every tribe and tongue and nation would gather around the throne and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And here we see in this infancy narrative a foreshadowing, a preview that this will indeed take place. But what can we learn from these ancient astrologers? Well, first of all, I want you to see that those who seek Christ will find Christ. How did these men come to seek Christ? Well, the answer is that the Lord revealed himself to them in a special way, in a way that they could understand. These men gazed into the heavens probably every night. And so the Lord revealed himself to them in this way. The reality we find in Scripture is that before anyone ever seeks the Lord was seeking them. No one ever seeks God without the Lord first revealing himself to them. And we have here a great example of the gracious way that God brings people to himself. These men were astrologers, and so the Lord showed himself to them in a star. These pagan noblemen follow the star to Christ. These men followed the light that they received. They saw an unusual star, and they assumed that this must be the omen of the birth of a great king. And they were right. God uses even the pagan superstitions of people to draw them to himself. In Jeremiah 29 and verse 13, it says, "And ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your hearts." So let me ask you this morning, what light has God given to you? Has God brought events into your life recently to get your attention? Perhaps this morning you're here because you're seeking answers. Maybe you rarely go to church, but in the providence of God, you're here today. Well, what light has God given you today from His Word? Because His Word is His revelation to us. And in His Word, we can discover who God is and how we can know Him through His Son. Undoubtedly, you have seen in a Christmas card or in a sign in someone's yard or in a bumper sticker, the expression, "wise men still seek him." It may be trite, but it is true. The wisest thing you can do is to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And we see here, secondly, that those who find Christ will worship Christ. When they found Christ, they worshiped him. In a sense, their quest was over. They had found the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in another sense, their quest had just begun. They were not just worshiping one who someday would be king, but one who was already a king of far greater importance than themselves. How would a person know if they have truly found Christ, if they have truly believed? Well, one way of many that you could know is that you will have in your heart a desire to worship the Lord. This is one of the clearest indications of where a person's heart is. Do you delight to worship the Lord? Do you delight to gather with His people and sing praises to His name and hear the preaching of the Word? Do you look forward to their events, or do you say, "Oh no, I've got to do that. I've got to go to that service this week because I told people I would come"? Coming to worship God, coming to worship Christ, should be our heart's desire. It should not be something that's a struggle, something that we have to work up. It's something that we delight to do. In John chapter 4, it says that the Father seeketh such to worship Him, those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is, they worship the truth as revealed in Scripture, and they worship in spirit. That is, from their own hearts, they have an attitude that desires to worship God. And so I would say to you this morning that if you have no desire to worship God in public or private, if spiritual things is just something that you do out of a sense of obligation, that something is not right with your hearts. Either you're a child of God who has lost sight of the glories of the gospel and the wonders of your Savior, and for some reason your heart is not right, or you have never been born again. Because when you truly see the glory of Christ, you will want to worship Him and bow down to Him and pay homage to Him. We see, thirdly, those who truly worship Christ will give Him their treasures. You see, worship is not about getting, but it's about giving. True worship creates in the heart a desire to give lavishly. And that's exactly what these wise men did. They gave of their treasures. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In their gifts, we find symbolic meaning that points to the identity of this child. I'm not sure that these men had this all worked out in their minds. But often God can work through the free actions of men to bring about great meaning. A great meaning we see in the gospel record of the high priest speaking prophetically of Christ dying for the nation, even though he didn't understand the full import of what he was saying. And so I think as these men selected their gifts, providentially God worked so that what they selected and what they brought and what they gave pointed to the true identity of the Christ child. So the gold represented his royalty. This was a gift traditionally given to kings. Gold has been called the king of metals and the metal of kings. Because from ancient times, think of like the death mask that was found in King Tut's tomb. From ancient times, kings have had great amounts of gold. It speaks of their power and their wealth. And so these men bring gold, representing the fact that this child is a king. And then they brought frankincense. Frankincense is a very expensive resin that was used by priests throughout the ancient world to symbolize the presence of God. This speaks of his deity. And then the third gift is myrrh. Myrrh was a sap that was used as a perfume, as a medicine, and an embalming spice. Even as an infant, we find here a symbolic reminder that Jesus was born to die. He is indeed the Savior of the world. So this is the babe that was born in Bethlehem. We see here that he is a king. He is God in flesh. He is also a man. And he was a man who was born to die for sinners like you and me. My question to you this morning is, have you seen the king? Has God opened your eyes to see the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus was indeed the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who came in flesh as a true man to live a perfect life and to die a sacrificial death for your sins? And do you believe that he rose again the third day, signifying that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, and that his sacrifice for your sin was accepted by the Father? This is the gospel, the old, old story of Jesus and his love. My question to you this morning is, how will you respond to Christ? Will you have a response of antagonism, a response of apathy, or a response of adoration that is due to the grace of God and the faith that you have put in his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? May God work in your heart to draw you to the Savior. Let's close in prayer this morning. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful account that reminds us of the glory of our Savior. We thank you that Jesus was willing to leave the glories of heaven to come and be born in humble circumstances, to live in this fallen world, to die for sinful people like us. Oh, Father, help us never to grow tired of this story. Help us never, Father, to find it to be commonplace and unmoving to us. Help us not to be those who have simply a religious profession, but have no personal possession of the truth. Help us, Father, to respond in faith and to find great joy in worshiping our Savior. And Father, for those who might be here this morning who are yet lost in their sins, who are strangers to your grace, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. They would seek you and find you today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.